Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Make sure I get a timer going. Otherwise, I'm not sure when to stop. Thank you. That was a great song to head into the book of Colossians. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong. My anchor holds within the veil. It's funny because you hear these songs and you hear all of these things, and sometimes if you're not really familiar with Scripture, you see things and you're like, what? but if you, as you familiarize yourself with Scripture, you'll say, hey, that's from this, and that's from that, and that's from that. That line, my anchor holds within the veil, comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, which is a great passage that I didn't plan this as part of an introduction or anything like that for the message this morning, but I find it fitting. He talks in verses 13 through 19. You kind of keep your finger in Colossians if you'd like. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to either. He talks about we have two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. We who have fled for refuge might have some encouragement to hold fast to our hope set before us. And it's talking about the gospel, the fact that Jesus Christ came and died for our sins, and the trust that we and hope that we have in that. In verse 19, it says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. My anchor holds within the veil. You see it right there in verse 19. And what it means is we can be sure that we are accepted before God if we're trusting in Christ. That's what that means. He is our anchor. So I wanted to share that with you so the next time you hear that song, you can say, hey, that's Hebrews 6. That's why I love hymns, by the way. So rich. Well, you're all in Colossians chapter 2, right? Okay. And it's fitting that we have that song, and I think it's by design, because I send them, you know, what I'm going to do, and they kind of know what I'm going to preach on, and they pick the songs that way. And the theme of the book of Colossians is what? Christ is supreme. Christ is sufficient. Christ is Lord. In fact, I've always said that the main theme is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. But I read recently that it's helpful to kind of think of it in three overarching themes for the book of Colossians. And that is, Christ is supreme, Christ is sufficient, and Christ is Lord. That is the overarching purpose of the book of Colossians. That is the theme. And the sufficiency of Jesus Christ is really what the Apostle Paul is trying to hammer home into the minds of this church. And really, it's a theme that we should all have hammered home into our own hearts, which is why we have the book of Colossians. Now, I want to read the text to you that we're going to talk about this morning. And then I'm going to say a few introductory things, and then we'll get into what the actual text means. But it's Colossians 2, and we talked about 16 through 19 already. Beginning in verse 20, it says this: if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is just one example of many that we've discussed so far where the Apostle Paul tries to remind us that Jesus Christ is sufficient. We don't need other things. Everything we need for life is provided to us through Jesus Christ. He is sufficient. He is all sufficient. He is set up to meet every need that we have through the avenues that He Himself has provided. Even the food that you eat is created by Him. He is sufficient, and He has provided avenues to meet all of our needs, including our greatest need, which is redemption and reconciliation to a holy God. Now, in this section, which begins in Colossians 2:1, Paul is very concerned that we would be able to comprehend the rich resources that we have in Christ so that, as it says in Colossians 2:4, we would not be deluded or persuaded by persuasive argument. Colossians 2:3 is a very important verse. It says, "In him," that is Christ, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So don't be persuaded or deluded by persuasive argument. Now, we all know that there's something wrong with us. We know we're incomplete. And as a result, what people are doing is they're trying all sorts of things to complete themselves. This is why the self-help industry is a multi-billion dollar industry. The self-help industry is an industry built on this fact that we are incomplete and that we are not whole. The human race is broken and incomplete. That's what we are. We know this. But we're also intent on finding completion in anything other than God himself. Because we're broken spiritually as well, with minds and hearts that cannot seek after God. But we know we're incomplete, and so we seek after all sorts of other things. And even Christians are lured by the siren song of something more. See, we're not immune to this. Christians are not immune to this. I wish you could say that as soon as you come to Christ, then everything's gravy. Well, it's not. We receive Christ. We embrace him through faith. But sometimes he just doesn't seem to be adequate. There still seems to be something missing. Now, there very well may be something missing, but what is missing is not something outside of ourselves. What is missing can only be found in the knowledge and understanding of the all-sufficient one that dwells within us. That's what's missing. Now, the temptation to doubt God's sufficiency is as old as the Garden of Eden. I mean, why did Eve eat the apple? Because she was told that perfect fellowship in a perfect world with a perfect and holy God was not enough. That's what she was told. You see, as soon as Eve became convinced that there could be something more than what God had provided, she ate. See, as Christians, we, in a sense, find ourselves back in the Garden of Eden. Our relationship to God has been reconciled through Christ. In Christ, we have died to the world and have access to every spiritual blessing, and yet our temptation is still to doubt that sufficiency and search for something outside of Christ. We want something more. We catch a case of the if-onlys. It's like, oh, I'm glad I'm a Christian, but oh, if only I had a different husband or a different wife or kids that behaved better, or if only I had a better job or a bigger house, then I'd be content. If you search for life outside of Christ, you will find death. Because life comes from God. There is no life in the things of this world. And yet we're still drawn to that. See, to be a Christian is to be in Christ. And to be in Christ is to be complete. You have all you need. There is nothing more to be gained. Colossians 2:10 says, "In him all the fullness of deity dwells." And you think, wow! And then he says this, "And you are complete in him." This is what Scripture teaches us. There is a present reality of every Christian that is waiting to be understood, explored, and enjoyed in all of its fullness. This is what it means to be complete in him. Now, if this is true, if we have this completion, and I hear what you're saying, and I know I'm supposed to be complete and adequate and all of those sorts of things, if that is true, then why are we so easily fooled? Well, a major reason is because as we grow in our understanding and to seek to wrap our minds around this, there are dissenting voices that delude us. There are things that suggest otherwise through persuasive argument. There are also temptations that lure us to short-circuit the provisions that God has for us. There are philosophies and worldviews that deceive us. They captivate our minds and they pull us away from Christ and tell us that we can find comfort and fulfillment in the vanity of this world. And some false teachers even wrap Christ in that. Christ wants you to be healthy and wealthy, right? Christ wants to fulfill all your deepest longings and lusts and passions. He wants you to be rich. Well, that's the tension that you see in chapter 2 of the book of Colossians. You see, the reality of being complete in Christ, it doesn't immediately change the tendency that we have towards believing that Christ is not enough. Now, this inclination in our hearts, this tension where we have fulfillment and completion in Christ, but we don't really quite understand how that works yet. We're still learning more about God, and our minds are being rearranged by the truth of Christ. That little time is when false teachers come in and they swoop us away from Christ and away from the sufficiency of Christ. They come to us and they say, "You're missing something. Christ alone will never secure God's favor and empower you to live a holy life. You need rules. You need visions from God. You need asceticism." And that's what you see then outlined in Colossians 2, verses 11 all the way through verses 19. See, chapter 2, it deals with a string of false teachings that was deceiving God's people. You see, Paul hears the voices of the false teachers, and he says, "Don't let people deceive you. Do not be deluded. Don't let anyone defraud you. As you have received Christ Jesus," he says, "so walk in him." You don't need visions from God to validate your faith. You don't need rules to keep, to keep up your favor with God. You don't need any of that. You just need Christ and understand him in all his fullness. Now, in verses 16 through 17, the Apostle Paul deals with legalism. He says, beginning, "Let no one judge you." See, false teachers were saying that there were certain rules that must be kept in order to be in a good standing with God. But the Bible points out that those rules all pointed to Christ. It says Christ is the substance. And if you are in Christ, then he is the fulfillment of the law for you. You don't need to fulfill the law in your own strength because Christ has done that for you. That's what he says. Verses 11 through 15 says, essentially, that God has canceled the record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to a cross. We don't need legalism. We are not subject to that law anymore because we are in Christ. That's why Romans 10:4 says, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe." Now, in verses 18 through 19, he condemns mysticism. And he says, "Let no one disqualify you by insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, taking a stand on visions that he has seen. Don't let anyone disqualify you on that." You see, there were some who insisted that unless your faith was confirmed by some miraculous or supernatural experience, you were not all that you could be or should be. He says, no, you don't understand. Okay, you trust in Christ. That's great. But have you had the vision? You say, well, no, I haven't had the vision. Oh, you're one of those Christians. All right. Keep it up, young fella. And we chuckle to ourselves, but there are some who believe this. And I've been in churches where there are people who believe this. And I like to think, listen, if you're in an airplane in the sky, okay, you're flying whether you feel like it or not. It's the bottom line. And somebody really feels like they're flying, they're not flying any higher than you are. See, we don't need mysticism or supernatural experiences to validate our faith. When you embrace Christ, then all you need is found in him. You don't need external rules. You don't need supernatural religious experiences. And you don't need asceticism. And that was the other thing. People would say, well, if you haven't had the supernatural experience, then what you need to do is you need to stop eating for about 40 days. Okay? Spend some time out in the bitter cold. And then take a razor blade and start cutting yourself. Right? And then that pain will draw the vision. See, that's asceticism. You don't need that. And in verses 20 through 23, Paul sums up the argument and tells us that since we have died in Christ, there is no spiritual life that can be found in any earthly regulation or ritual, regardless of how wise or noble it may seem. And I want to pray now that the Lord would help us. Heavenly Father, God, we want to understand these things. We do. And I confess that certainly there are times in our hearts and in our minds when we don't understand these things. And I know your call to us is just to continue to trust. Father, I pray that this teaching, as well as other teaching, will teach us that all that we need is in Christ. I pray that you would protect this church from running after false things and from adding to that and for doubting your sufficiency. Protect us from that, Lord. And help me this morning as we continue to work through this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the argument that Paul makes in verses 20 through 23, it's based on this reality. And this is a common theme that you see throughout the book of Colossians. And the reality is this: you have died in Christ. You have died in Christ. That's why verse 20 says, since you have died in Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, to be dead, it simply means separated. That's what death is. Death is separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. That's what happens in physical death. There is a soul that dwells within each one of us that is who we are, and then when we die physically, that soul is removed, and what is left is just the body. Now, spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. And spiritual death is the state that we're all born in. Spiritual death is what took place between Adam and Eve and God in the Garden of Eden. We are all dead spiritually. That's what Scripture talks about. You were dead in your transgressions and trespasses of your sins. That's the separation of the soul from God. Now, when the Bible speaks of being dead in Christ, it is speaking of a separation that has taken place as a result of your union with Christ. And in this case, that separation is to the elemental spirits of the world. To be united to Christ is to be dead or separated from the world. You see, when we come to Christ, we leave this world behind. You've heard that old hymn, "The world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." It's an understanding that once you receive Christ by faith, you are leaving the world. Now, there was a time in each of our lives when we sought life in the world, right? Now, when we hear seeking life in the world, we tend to think that we were really living it up. Oh, yeah, I sought life in the world, and I did all of the good things that the world really throws at you, and I was doing all this crazy worldly stuff. That's what we tend to think. But the opposite could also be true. Now, you may have heard of something that's very popular in my generation. It's called minimalism. Have you ever heard of minimalism? Maybe some of you had. Well, minimalism is a new philosophy driven by the disillusionment of a consumeristic culture. People are starting to see, wow, we have all this prosperity, we have this ability to gain all of this stuff, but we're not happy. And so the new philosophy says, well, maybe the reason we're not happy is because we have too much stuff, so let's get rid of it, and then we'll be happy. That's minimalism. And so people are selling their 2,300-square-foot homes and buying 300-square-foot homes, and there's this tiny houses show that you've probably seen, but that's all kind of based on that same philosophy. See, it says, we tried being happy by getting a bunch of stuff, but that didn't work, because the key to happiness is getting rid of stuff and learning to live without it. See, it used to be, I'm unhappy. What should I buy? Right? Now it's become, I'm unhappy. What do I need to get rid of? Well, maybe I need to get rid of my Facebook. Maybe I need to get rid of my car. Maybe I need to get rid of this. Then I'm going to be happy. Well, it's economical, so you got to credit it for that. Now, there's nothing wrong with, by the way, getting rid of some stuff that's getting in the way of things. But here's what's ironic. Both of those philosophies, consumerism and minimalism, based in the world. They're based in the world. But here's what's great. In Christ, we're dead to all of that. We don't have to look at our life and say, well, maybe the reason I'm not happy is because I have too much stuff. And we don't have to look at our lives and say, well, maybe the reason I'm not happy is because I don't have enough stuff. In Christ, it has nothing to do with that. This is why the Apostle Paul said, I have learned to be content in any situation or circumstance I'm in. I have learned to be content when I have plenty. I learned to be content when I'm in want. Why? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You're dead to finding contentment and satisfaction and fulfillment in the world if you're in Christ. And so he says, if you have died with Christ, then why? As if you are still living in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not taste, do not handle, do not touch. All referring to things that perish as if they are used according to human precepts and teachings. This is a very good question that Paul asks in verse 20 of Colossians 2. In other words, why are you still acting as if spiritual wholeness or completion can still be obtained through some manipulation of our approach to the physical world? Say, I'm not happy. Well, try exercise. That'll make you happy. Okay, I exercise and I'm all pumped up and boy, I'm looking pretty good, but I'm still not happy. Well, maybe you're exercising too much. Why don't you sit on the couch and watch Netflix all day? Then you'll be happy because you'll be fulfilling all of, okay, I'll try that. You don't need that. You don't need that. No, I think that we should exercise, and exercise is important. And that's not my point, and I hope you understand what I'm saying here. That is not the goal. That is not the goal. If you're in Christ, you're dead to that. You know, it's as if we're on an airplane, but we still insist on flapping our arms to ensure we stay airborne. It's useless. It's useless. You're in the plane. The plane has taken care of all of the laws of thermodynamics for you. Right? So stop flapping. Stop flapping. It makes no sense to try and gain spiritual merit through rules and regulations regarding temporal things that are destined to perish with use. Now, we may not adhere to certain dietary laws, and maybe we do, but we may not adhere to that. And that's really what Paul was concerned with. There were some specific heresies he really was dealing with in the church of Colossae. But there are all kinds of little rules that we make. And we make them within our Christian circles. And those little rules can easily become our identity. Now we have to check ourselves. It's okay to have preferences. It really is. But when we allow our preferences and prejudices to determine spiritual maturity, we've forgotten who we are in Christ. What we've done instead then is subscribe to a deceptive wisdom. And it is deceptive. And that's what makes this difficult. Verse 23 says, it has the appearance of wisdom in promoting man-made religion, asceticism, and severity to the body. See, man-made religion, this is when our little rules come in. Our little traditions and the things that we hold to and we cling to almost as tightly as we cling to Christ. It muddles us and it confuses us. We think, okay, well, trusting in Christ, you see, that's the base package. That's the base package. But if you really want spiritual brownie points, you need to do all of these things. You need to make sure you're in church every Sunday. You need to give regularly. You need to read your Bible, say your prayers, serve wherever there is an opportunity, sacrifice yourself for the good of others, and always greet everyone with a warm smile. Boy, you're going to be at a different level than those base Christians. Well, what happens is we see people like that, And we assume that all of that activity is a true reflection of their heart. But we don't know. We don't know. You see, there are people who do all of those things that don't know Christ because they are not trusting in Him for salvation. Do you know what they're trusting in? The fact that they go to church every Sunday, that they give regularly, that they read their Bibles, that they say their prayers, that they serve faithfully, that they sacrifice themselves for the good of others, and that they always greet everyone with a warm smile. But that is a false victory. And it's deceptive wisdom. Now, you don't want to make the other mistake that I've seen some churches make, where the pastor will get up in the pulpit and condemn all of those very good things. Those are great things. You should be in church every Sunday. You should be giving regularly. You should be reading your Bible and praying. All of those things are good things. But none of those things are going to save you. Only trusting in Christ will save you. And believe me when I tell you, I want to be a church that focuses and does a really good job in all of those things. But I don't want us to be a church full of people who think that those things are gaining them merit with God. We must trust in Christ and Christ alone. And I'll tell you something, if you're trusting in Christ and if you're loving Him and if you're learning more about Him and growing in your understanding about Him, you're going to do all those things out of hearts of gratitude and obedience to a holy God who has saved you. That's what we want here. And we have to be careful because if we're not trusting in Christ, but trusting in all of those things, it sends a certain message to people. It says our identity is not in Christ. Our identity is in self-made religion. All of the little things we do that make us Christian, and you can be one of us if you fall in line. But that's a false victory. We should pursue those things. The Bible actually tells us to pursue those things. Titus says, be zealous for good works. But in that pursuit, we must never forget that all of our hope and trust is in Christ. Not man-made religion. I mean, just to go back to this illustration, flapping your arms will not make the plane go any higher. Okay? Now we can take it a step further and embrace asceticism. Asceticism is the belief that if you add up enough physical negatives, you will get a spiritual positive. Sam Storms gives that definition of asceticism. You know, we want to prove our devotion. I'm going to prove that I'm devoted to Christ by hurting myself. That's not going to gain you any approval with Christ or with God. And this is common. I don't think we think about it as often as we should. Perhaps the most famous ascetic in our time was Mother Teresa. She lived an ascetic lifestyle. She did. And a lot of people don't know a whole lot about Mother Teresa. There was a book that came out recently, 10 years after her death. She died in 1997. A book came out in 2007 entitled, Come Be My Light, which was a lot of her personal journals and things like that that she wrote about her work and whatnot. She lived an ascetic lifestyle. She traveled the world meeting poor people and helping them and comforting them in various ways. But she believed that souls were saved not through trusting in Jesus, but through suffering. That's what she believed. And you know, even though she is touted as a hero, she was a tortured soul. She was a tortured soul. She wrote this, "When I try to raise my thoughts to heaven, there is such convicting emptiness that those very thoughts return like sharp knives and hurt my very soul. I am told God loves me, and yet the reality of darkness and coldness and emptiness is so great that nothing touches my soul. Did I make a mistake in surrendering blindly to the call of the Sacred Heart?" Now, I know we all have moments where we might feel like that, but this was the consistent theme in her life. For 40 years, her soul was tortured. It was so consistent that she had shorthand for referring to it. She referred to it as my darkness. And do you know what she called Jesus? The absent one. That is just heartbreaking. And she finally concluded through various counsel that maybe what God wanted her to do was experience what it meant to be forsaken by God, just like Christ was forsaken by God on the cross. And she almost felt like Jesus, who apparently in her theology was her husband, was an absentee husband that paid no attention to her. She concluded that God had forsaken her because God wanted her to know what it was like to be forsaken on the cross. But let me tell you something. No one will ever know what it was like for Christ to be forsaken on the cross. Not even an eternity in hell will come close to the grief and the suffering Jesus Christ bore on that cross for you. Christ did not suffer on the cross so that we could know what it was like to suffer on the cross. Christ suffered on the cross so we wouldn't have to. And it's heartbreaking to think, because we can observe a person's piety and we can think, oh, what devotion. Look at their commitment. They must really love God. But in their hearts, are they trusting in Christ? Because no amount of religion, no amount of asceticism or mysticism has any power in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Only the true power that we have in Christ can do that. Great Swiss reformer said, God, the maker of the world, is manifested to us in scriptures, and his true character expounded so as to save us from wandering up and down as in a labyrinth in search of some doubtful deity. You see, God has revealed himself to us through his word in Christ. And all of the answers that we're searching for in any situation or circumstance in life should begin there. And if it begins there, I pray and trust that it will end there. And yes, we say we don't have all the answers, but we know where all the answers are. They're here. And we might not have all of them on this side of heaven, but you can be sure that there will come a time when our faith will be sight. And we'll say, as C.S. Lewis quibbed, the first words we'll utter when we get into heaven are, of course. I love that. Of course. Christ is sufficient. We don't need schemes and plans. We don't need rules, mysticism, or asceticism. What is needed in Christianity today, what is needed in the church today, is what one commentator referred to as stubborn Christocentrism. Almost bringing ourselves back to Christ being the center, the head, the cornerstone. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, as the author of Hebrews says, the author and perfecter of our faith. We died with him, we've been raised with him, and we will always be with him, because in him is where we are, and in him is where we will always be together. Now, there's a whole host of questions about living life that comes up when you talk about the sufficiency of Christ. And it's all addressed in Colossians 3:1 through 4:6. So you could call it a cliffhanger, but instead of it being a cliffhanger, why don't you just go home and read Colossians 3:1 through 4:6. And then we'll study it together in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, it is our tendency to want to be able to know everything, to want to be able to answer every question and to put everything in neat little boxes that are comprehensive and understandable and digestible. But honestly, Lord, when we're talking about you, the eternal God, that's not always possible. But what is always possible is that we can trust. We can trust you. We can trust your word. And as we continue to trust and live our lives in accordance with that faith, you reveal more and more to us, more that encourages us to trust. And so I pray, Father, for anyone here this morning that may not have all of the facts lined up in their minds concerning what it means to be in Christ, I pray that they would just trust. Trust you, trust your word, and trust in the sacrifice that you have made for them, Lord. I pray that we would never stop trusting Christ. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who hasn't trusted in you, who hasn't turned from their sin, repented, and placed their faith and trust in you, God, I pray that your Spirit will move in their hearts to do that, even here today. And then I pray, Father, that you would fill them with joy and blessing and encourage them, Lord, strengthen them. I pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.